Well, good morning, LifePoint, and welcome back to what has become our norm for Plan and Promise during this quarantine. And for those of you who may be listening, it may just be three of you, but if so, we're happy to have you tuning in. It's been an enjoyable experience, at least for the four of us. We're joined by Brady, our illustrious intern, who has chosen an interesting time to get his feet wet in ministry and figure out what it looks like to shepherd a flock that you can't be around. AJ, who is joining us from his house and just got done feeding his children and is now ready to dive into the finer details of Leviticus. And then we're joined by Dr. Meese, who is trying to hold down the fort at home while Misty is taking his oldest to the dentist this morning, and Nate is alone with the three other boys. And so if chaos ensues, just know that's because Misty is gone and Nate is trying to do the best he can to hold down the fort, and we'll hope it doesn't become Lord of the Flies there at the niece household. So this morning we're going to be looking at Leviticus, I believe, 8 through 16. I think initially you guys are scheduled to read through 17, but 16 seems to be a natural stopping point, and there's quite a bit of theology there, so my guess is we'll stop there. So let's open in a word of prayer. Brady, do you mind praying for us this morning?
Sure. Father God, we are grateful for another day where you pour out your grace to us. Lord, what a joy it is to be able to open up your word and to be able to look into what life was like so many years ago. Lord, we are grateful for how you're gracious been, and we're grateful for how your graciousness is steadfast throughout all the ages to us today. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless our time together, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand your word, give us wisdom, and I pray for everyone who hears this, that they would also be blessed by your grace and by your wisdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, last week I hinted at a question about the importance of on theories of the atonement, but the necessity of having penal substitutionary atonement at least be the kind of the core when it comes to atonement. And I think we'll address that, but probably towards the end of today's podcast, simulcast. I don't even know what this is called. But whatever cast we're doing, I didn't want you listeners to think that we've abandoned that question. So we'll certainly visit that as today unfolds. So, Dr. Meese, why don't you get us kind of caught up on where we are in Leviticus? Maybe summarize the first, you know, seven chapters and kind of explain kind of the big picture of what we'll tackle this morning.
Sure. So last week, we worked through Leviticus 1 through 7. We placed Leviticus in the context of the Torah. So we've got Genesis, which is a book of beginning. We've got Exodus, which recounts the history of the people of Israel as they're in bondage to slavery to Pharaoh, or in bondage in slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the story of Exodus is God bringing a people out of bondage for his own glory to be united to him. We get that picture of their union with him at Sinai. We get at the end of Exodus, the construction of the tabernacle. And then we get at the very end of Exodus, after the tabernacle's been fully constructed, the glory cloud comes, descends upon the tabernacle. And the question is, the glory of God is there such that nobody can enter into the presence of the tabernacle. It begs the question, how is it that a sinful people will approach a holy God, and how will a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? So if we remember, Exodus 32 through 34 reminds us over and over and over again of how the people are stiff-necked, how they're rebellious. We're told that God would be gracious to his people, that his loving kindness would be shown towards them. But in Exodus, we're never given a picture of how is it that atonement's going to be made. Well, Leviticus really answers that question for us. It's God's grace and mercy shown to his people as he gives them the sacrificial system, which will make atonement for their sins, which will allow a sinful people to come before a holy God, and will allow a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people. So that's where Leviticus really is. If we consider the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, in its holistic flavor, Leviticus really sits at the center of it. So if you just look at the five books, they really do form more of a chiastic structure with the Book of Beginnings in Genesis, the second giving of the law right before the people enter into the promised land in Deuteronomy. Then you've got Exodus ending with a glory cloud, and then Leviticus beginning with the Lord spoke to Moses from the tent, and then Numbers kind of introducing the book as the Lord is now speaking to Moses in the tent. So how is it that Moses got from outside the tent, where he's hearing the voice of the Lord, to inside the tent? Well, Leviticus gives us the answer there. It's going to be through the mercy and grace of Yahweh given to the people in the sacrificial system. And then the book of Leviticus last week we saw opens in the first seven chapters with a description of the sacrificial system itself. So we're given the five primary sacrifices that will be for the people of Israel. We were given the whole burnt offering in chapter one. So that's the rules and regulations for the whole burnt offering. Then we've got the grain offering in chapter two, the peace offering in chapter three, the sin offering in chapter four and into chapter five, and then the guilt offering in chapter five through the end of chapter five into the beginning of chapter six. What we saw last week too is the first six chapters, chapter one through chapter six, verse seven really, is looking at those five sacrifices from the perspective of the offerer. This is how the offerer is to bring their sacrifice. This is what they're to bring, and this is why they're to bring it. And then chapter six, verse eight through the end of chapter seven is looking at those same five sacrifices from the perspective of the priest who's going to be offering up the sacrifice on behalf of the individual bringing the offering, as the priest acts as the mediator between a holy God and a common, as it were, people. So we're going to get this phrase holy and common, or holy and profane, and then categories of clean and unclean, or pure and impure, as we kind of work through the rest of Leviticus today and into next week. And then we talked about last week too, just how the structure of the book of Leviticus reminds us of God's grace preceding the call for our obedience, right? So you've got this kindness, this mercy, this grace shown by Yahweh to the people of Israel in giving them a sacrificial system that's going to make atonement for their sin. And then they're called to be ritualistically pure, to be morally pure. So all of those calls for purity are going to grow up from the atonement made through the sacrificial system given by a gracious and kind God. So that's kind of where we were last week. And this week we'll kind of work our way towards chapter 16, which, as you alluded to, Nate, is going to depict for us the reality of both expiation and propitiation and how those two are informed by one another. So
good. Well, we start here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and really chapter 10, kind of with an emphasis on the purity and holiness of the priests, of God's ministers to his people. There's a lot of detail here. Why do you think, Nate, and I don't know exactly where you're wanting to go with the lesson, but as you know, now these offerings have kind of been explained, and now God kind of turns his attention here to the priests. Why do you think he starts there? Why the emphasis on the purity of the priests? You know, because I think sometimes we think that the ministers, certainly in the Old Testament, maybe even more so now, have more of a practical function, right? I mean, there's almost, you take care of the liturgy and just make sure things are you know, proper in the camp. But there's really an emphasis here on the holiness and purity of God's ministers before he even turns his attention to the nation as a whole. Why do you think that's so important? And what are some of the details there that are worth us noticing?
Sure. Well, I'll start off with a couple different thoughts there. And then Brady, AJ, if you guys want to jump in, by all means, jump in along with me. But I think the reason that we're given in chapters 8 through 10, the consecration of the priests, the acceptance of the sacrifice on behalf of the priests as the priests are consecrated, and then really in chapter 10, we get a narrative of what happens when things go wrong, or when those holy regulations are disregarded, what happens. Because really the emphasis is on the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. And if the emphasis is on the holiness of God, then the mediator who's going to be the go-between between the common people and a holy God, they themselves must be holy as well, and they themselves must be consecrated. So if we think about where chapter 7 ends, so chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, it's on how the priests are to handle the sacrifices as they minister before the holy God, before our holy God. and how they're going to be approaching him on behalf of the people, then it just makes sense, right, that the next section would be, how is it that they're going to be consecrated for the work that they're called to do in chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 7. So chapter 8 really begins with the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So again, if we remember, the Levites were called to be servants of the tabernacle, really, of the Lord himself as they minister at the tabernacle, whether it is they're carrying the objects in the tabernacle or they're building up and tearing down as they're moving along. But really, the priests themselves, which are a special subgroup amongst the Levites in the line of Aaron, they're going to be the ones who are actually offering up the sacrifice. So that's what we have in chapter 8, is the consecration of Aaron and his sons, through whom the priesthood would come. And from the priesthood, we get the high priest. So that's chapter 8. It's as if they're being consecrated for the task that they're going to be called to do. So even then, we get this picture that just because one's a priest doesn't mean one could come into the presence of a holy God just as he would want to. So there's this picture of them being set apart and consecrated for the task in chapter 8. And then chapter 9 really just tells us of the acceptance of the offering given, so that these priests are now consecrated for the work that they're going to be doing throughout really the rest of the old covenant, as they're ministering before the presence of Yahweh on behalf of the people, and then really ministering the presence of Yahweh to the people themselves. So that's, I think, why chapters eight and nine kind of fall where they do. It's, you've got the sacrifices according to the priests. So from the perspective of the priests, and now 8 and 9 is, here's how they're going to be consecrated and set apart for the purpose of offering up those sacrifices. So Brady, AJ, anything you guys want to add there?
Yeah, no, just, as we began to kind of see the description of garments and then that kind of that declaration to serve, you know, it reminds me of the times at LifePoint when we have elder installations, or when I, you know, became the pastor for student ministry, the laying on of hands we see here in chapter 8, you know, that really it's we don't decide independently of the church about God's call for us to serve him. The church obviously confirms it as Moses, you know, laid his hands, on successive leadership. So it's a public matter. And so whether, you know, someone's called to vocational ministry or not, all followers of Jesus are called to ministry of some kind. And so, making that public declaration, I think, is just a great starting point. And certainly a focal point of you know, now the importance of priests in God's tabernacle.
That's good. One of the things you would ask, Nate, just kind of how that also corresponds to our life lived under the new covenant, right? Mm-hmm. And AJ, you pointed this out, we're to be a kingdom of priests, right? Yeah. Just as Israel is to be a kingdom of priests, so we are a kingdom of priests set apart for the work of God. And as we engage in that priest-like activity, now again, we have to be careful, that's not priest-like activity as a Roman Catholic would understand it, but it is, we're taking the gospel message to a people who need the gospel. We're taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? And through the gospel, we're actually mediating the presence of God to a sinful people in the person of Christ as we declare what he's done, as we declare the good news of the gospel. But to go along with your point, AJ, if we're going to do that, we ourselves have to be consecrated unto the Lord. Well, how are we consecrated unto the Lord, set apart for the work of the Lord? Well, that's through faith and repentance in Christ, our great high priest, who consecrates us for the task itself. So the priests here had to be consecrated for their work. So we too have to be consecrated for our work as a kingdom of priests, but that's actually in and through the finished work of Christ, our great high priest.
So. Yeah, as I was pondering that, it's funny how you can read through Leviticus and you can get kind of caught up in some of the tedium, and you're just going to go through the mechanism of just reading and without really having the heaviness of it, you know, pressed upon you. But just thinking about, man, this is a, like, being a priest for the people of God was a heavy task, right? I mean, it wasn't just, oh, I have a flock to take care of. It's the details and the emphasis that needed to be placed on personal holiness first, mm-hmm. right? Get your own house in order, And then you can do, you know, X, Y, and Z in terms of leading the people. But, you know, as I've, you know, was pondering just the heaviness of that and how if we get it wrong internally first, and then we lead the people wrongly secondarily, I mean, just the, you know, the more that I love my flock, the more I want to lead them appropriately into the presence of God. Because again, it's not just a functionary task, right? I mean, there's an element here where these priests are almost a revelatory bridge between this holy God and this people who are kind of learning all this for the first time. And, you know, as I kind of tied that to my ministry, I mean, really this week, as I reflected on it, there was a heaviness about saying, look, get your own house in order, right? Your job is not primarily about earning a paycheck. Your job is not even primarily about teaching the people. Your job first and foremost starts on your own knees as your own relationship with the Lord and pursuit of holiness, and then and only then do you even, you know, I don't want to say earn, but are given the privilege, I suppose, of leading God's people. And then when you get it wrong, mm-hmm. right, seeing what happens here in chapter 10, right. which you know certainly would have brought fear throughout the camp. But also there would have been this sense of awe. I mean, it would have been, here's the privilege that you have. Here's what happens when you blow the privilege. And it wasn't just a slap on the wrist, right? I mean, there's a significance to getting it wrong. And man, that was, I had a couple moments this week where I was like, man, I don't know. I mean, I love being a pastor, but this is a heavy job. Yeah. And I don't say that to the listeners to say, pity me. I'm just saying that there is an element of going, wow, you know, the responsibility here of trying to shepherd, you know, so Nate, what's the parallel? I mean, you know, taking this from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you know, certainly in Protestant circles here, we don't use the term priests necessarily, but what, can you guys bridge the gap a little bit in terms of what's the takeaway for those who, you know, we have some young people who listen to the college ministry who want to go to seminary. What's the takeaway that we should pull from 8, 9, and 10 in a modern context?
Yeah, those are really good questions. I think one, as a Protestant, I think that as long as we use priesthood language as the scriptures use priesthood language, I'm perfectly okay with considering us a kingdom of priests, because Peter is perfectly okay with declaring us to be
sure.
a kingdom of priests. And a second, just general comment, anybody who wants to grow in the wisdom and grace of Christ, I would say take a number of seminary classes. If you're taking seminary classes, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be going into ministry, but it could be a very good way in which you could grow in your own discipleship, right? But to get more practical, what does this kind of mean for those of us in the new covenant, right? Under the new covenant, what's going on and how are the same principles applied? The holiness of the priests is necessary if they're going to be ministering before the Lord and for the people. I'm reminded of a Robert Murray McShane quote. What our people need from us is our growth in holiness. That's what they need most from us. And what he means by that, he doesn't mean that they don't need us to proclaim the word. He means we need to be growing in holiness so that we rightfully handle the word of God, so that we rightfully teach the word of God, and so that we rightfully show forth that the word of God has transformed our own hearts. Right, so as we're proclaiming the word of God, as we're teaching the word of God in a multitude of different contexts, our people are fed best by fruit that actually grows up from our own heart as we've been immersed in the word of God, as it were. So really, I think one of the things that this section reminds us of is the importance of personal holiness for those who are going to be ministering, and how that personal holiness is going to be so incredibly important for those who are being ministered to. So really, one of the things that the people of LifePoint in particular should expect of us who are teaching the word on a regular basis is our own personal holiness, our growth in Christ-likeness. Mm-hmm. So I think that that's one point of contact that we have between the priesthood of the old covenant and the priesthood of believers under the new, especially those who are going to be teaching. And then if we think about chapter 10, how when that's done incorrectly or flippantly, it should remind us of James' words, right? Not many of you should pursue to be teachers, brothers, because we'll be judged with a higher standard. right? There's a heaviness that comes with the task of shepherding God's people and teaching God's word to God's people. So Brady, AJ, anything you guys want to add to that?
No, that's really good and spot on. And I like what you did by using the word especially there. The kingdom, you know, the priesthood, as you said, is for all believers. And so every believer, you know, is referred to under the New Testament as, you know, as a priest in the holy priesthood. And there is that sort of especially, you know, that James does point out, especially for those who are going to be teaching others in the position of ministry. But yeah, I would stress how every believer, every congregant at LifePoint is a part of this priesthood that the New Testament talks about. We are doing these priest-like roles as far as representing as being image bearers on earth and trying to expand God's kingdom here on earth. Like this is our role and this is our task, and we are to be witnesses to God's glory here on earth, just as priests were here. It is interesting to think about all of the middle ground that has happened from Leviticus to, you know, Peter, as far as the priesthood goes, and as far as the temple, the sacrificial systems go, because by the time we get to the New Testament, it's all corrupted. And by the time that we get to the New Testament, we realize from the apostles' writings that, it's a system that nobody can do perfectly, can work perfectly, and expresses the need for Jesus. And I think it's interesting as we read these few chapters here, it's interesting to see how, this is in the very beginning stages of the priesthood and of the sacrificial system, but it's interesting to see how people over the course of the Old Testament would have seen, ways to rob people, to sell the animals at a higher price for the right sacrifices. You know, I just think of Jesus coming in and overturning the tables and the corruption that was happening there. The stuff that we're reading in these chapters is repeated all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, not in such great detail, but we might get a one, two, or three word a phrase, and it'll remind us of the priesthood given here in Leviticus.
Yeah. One of the things that Nate, you guys both mentioned as well, was, you know, just this concept of, powerful private worship preceding powerful public worship. You've heard it so many times, LifePoint, from these video messages that we give, that we share with you, that we miss the power that comes with the corporate worship of the body. And, you know, as we read chapters 8 and go into chapter 9, you know, we see the consecration ceremony lasting for 7 days. But even before that, you know, those were the preparations of the recent past for them. But their other experiences had prepared them for this time of worship that they're entering into as well. I mean, they had seen God deliver them from slavery in Egypt, and seeing the miracles and the plagues, and God parting the Red Sea and providing food for them, and just time after time after time, and so, you know, all of those experiences prepared them for this time of worship. And so, as I think of vocational ministry, or those that volunteering in ministry that are serving in this important role, that it is our personal worship, and then a lot of the experiences that lead up to it wasn't just a laying on of hands and all of a sudden we just chose Joe out of the crowd to become that priest. There was that life that demonstrated a devotion to God that led up to it, and a trust in the Lord. And so seeing all this culminate in this corporate worship is something I see translates really well to where we're at in the church today, but something in this current environment that we're kind of missing out on. I mean, we can corporately worship as a family on Sunday mornings with Pastor David leading in music and reading the Bible together each day. And but there's just something about hearing the people in front of you and behind you and beside you, just lifting our voices to God and being in his presence.
Well, Nate, you know, I certainly, we want to devote some time to landing in chapter 16. So let's kind of keep this ball rolling, unless there's something from 8 and 9 that you wanted to pull out. I want to just point out a couple of things here in chapter 10. So what happens when we get it wrong, right? I mean, God comes down pretty harshly on, you know, Nadab and Abihu. And so I think, you know, one of the points here is that, you know, there's not just there's not just a formality to what you do, right? It's not like, here are the boundaries. Okay. Anything you want, as long as it's got the trappings of some sort of religious festival is fine. I mean, this is some pretty specific stuff, and I couldn't help but think of, you know, I was at Meijer earlier this week, and there was probably an 80-year-old man walking down the aisle, and he had a mask on, but it was on his forehead. And and I kind of looked over at him, and he kind of looked over at me and smirked, and I just said, you know, the mask isn't helping up there, is it? And he just said, well, he said, my wife said I couldn't go to the store unless I wore a mask. And I thought, okay, that's the letter of the law, right? I mean, you have a mask on, but you are not doing this appropriately. And so, you know, as I read through 10, I thought, are there times where we just say, here's what God has required. I'm going to go through the motions here, but there's not really, I'm not doing it properly. Mm-hmm. And so I couldn't help but laugh of an 80-year-old, you know, being passive aggressive with his wife and following the rules, but not really following the rules. So, kind of expound a little bit on what's going on in chapter 10 and how we might even answer the accusation that, well, this just appears to be a very egomaniacal God who is very capricious in what he does. And how could God, if he's all loving, strike down these two guys? We don't know their motives. Maybe they were doing this in ignorance. Maybe they were doing it because they really wanted to express themselves to God. And this just seems to be a very vindictive deity, you know, which we'll hear thrown out when we talk about the God of the Old Testament sometimes in our culture. So,
yeah. Well, one of the things that I think we just need to pick up on first is at the end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, there's a literary link there, right? I mean, even in chapter 9, verse 24, we're told after the sacrifices are made, it says in verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So fire comes down, consumes the offering itself. But then you look at chapter 10 and you look at verse 2, after Nadab and Abihu come in with unauthorized fire, with strange fire. In verse 2, it says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So we have this literary link that's kind of going on there. And really, I think the link there is meant to remind us. You want to say hi, buddy? Wave. There you go. So the literary link is meant to remind us that when we're in the presence of the Lord, one of two things are going to happen, right? Either the sacrifice of atonement is going to be consumed, or we ourselves will be consumed. Someone, something has to die if we are going to approach a holy God. And that leads us eventually into chapter 16, which talks, which we'll deal with primarily looking at sacrifices for expiation and propitiation and penal substitutionary atonement. But chapters 9 and 10 really link together at the very end and the very beginning with this thought of someone or something will die if we are to approach a holy God, and whether it be the substitutionary sacrifice or it be yourself. I think that's the picture that's kind of going on there. And then in chapter 10, really what we have is this picture of Nadab and Abihu approaching the Lord in a manner that they think is appropriate, or even if they didn't think is appropriate, it doesn't really matter what we think, because the Lord's already laid down regulations for how he's going to be approached, right? And I'm a big proponent of what's called the regulative principle. I think God gives us regulations for how we're to worship him, both in the Old and in the New Testament. So we're not given the privilege to go off and worship him how we see fit. We worship him according to how he's declared himself to be worshiped. And here we see what happens when sinful men approach a holy God in a way not prescribed by our holy God. So we get this picture of fire coming out, consuming Nadab and Abihu, and there's a whole host of discussion as to what the strange fire is and what's kind of going on there. Instead of fleshing that out in any kind of detail, I think the bigger picture is answering the question that you asked, Nate. So how do we answer correctly the charge that in God consuming Nadab and Abihu, he's not just being capricious, right? Or egomaniacal. And the reality is the only reason we would ever charge God with capriciousness or ego maniacism is because we don't understand the holiness of God. God is holy in and of himself. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And he is infinitely holy. And we are infinitely not holy. So we sit there and we want to charge God with capriciousness. We want to charge God with being egomaniacal. But the reality is God is infinitely holy. And he's infinitely beautiful. He has an infinite right to demand infinite worship. And when we don't offer those, he's also rightfully in a position to give infinite punishment. Sure. So really it boils down to, and we talked about this last week, the word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, or some form of it, pops up 143 times in the book of Leviticus. It reminds us that God is holy and we are not. Mm-hmm. So anyone who would like to levy a charge against the God of the universe that he's just being capricious or egotistical or even arbitrary in the way that he interacts with his people are missing the reality of a central theme in Leviticus, which is Yahweh is holy. And if sinful men will approach a holy God, they must do so on the holy God's terms mm-hmm. and in a way consistent with how he's revealed himself to be worshiped.
Sure. No, that's a good explanation on that, Nate. You know, I was thinking, even on earth, you know, our kings and presidents, there are stipulations for how they're approached, mm-hmm. right? And so, you got to go through Secret Service. You've got to go through a metal detector. Whatever it is, there are still stipulations on how we would approach them. And some of it's for their protection. Again, we're not protecting God in that way, but in one sense, we are. The priests would be honor, or they would be protecting the honor of God, at least from a people standpoint, from that perception. But also for the protection of those coming in, right? I mean, if you didn't go through a metal detector and you went to visit the president and you reached into your pocket in a quick manner, you may get tackled, shot, any number of things, right? So there's a mutual protectivity there. Protectiveness. I don't know if it's a word or not, but that's right. We'll go with it. So what do you think the strange fire was? I mean, yeah. You have any speculation on that?
I have a speculation whether or not that speculation is
sure.
correct.
No, I'd just be curious.
Yeah. So what's really interesting is that phrase strange is often used in relationship to pagan Gentiles. Somehow wrapped up into pagan idolatry. So it could be that part of this strange fire is the reality that Nadab and Abihu are approaching the Lord in a way that seems similar to pagan idolatry. So it could be that it's not that it's like, you know, weird fire and like, holy smokes, it's glowing blue rather than flaming red. But rather it's somehow associated with some kind of pagan ritual. And sure. that's how that word strange is often mm-hmm. translated in the Old Testament, somehow associated with pagan Gentile idolatry.
Sure.
And I do think that there's something in the context that would argue Nadab and Abihu seem to be, now this might be a little bit more speculative because it's a little bit further in the text, but you look at verse eight and, into chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, you get this picture. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So one might argue, could it be that Nadab and Abihu were inebriated? They saw around them the way that the pagan Gentiles approached their pagan gods, and just thought, it's fine if we do it that way. So some kind of combination of inebriation on the part of Nadab and Abihu and then adding into it some kind of pagan influence, I think is probably the best contextual and exegetical reading of what that strange fire is. Yeah. But again, I could be wrong there.
Yeah, that's I think that's a good explanation on that. You know, one of the things I was thinking about just in terms of our modern worship, and I hope I don't step on any toes here, but, you know, we used to sing a song called Come Just As You Are to worship. And I always wondered, I mean, I understood the context, I suppose, but that's never the parameters, right? We're never called to come just as we are. Even in the New Testament, there are still stipulations by which we approach a holy God, right? We approach him under the blood of Christ. We approach him through the intercession of Christ. I mean, there are still, you know, it's not necessarily tied to our dress, nor is it tied to a food that we've necessarily eaten in preparation for. But there still are guidelines and preparations that we take. Come with a repentant heart. What does the Lord require? A broken and contrite heart. I mean, so even now as we prepare ourselves to come before the Lord, and, you know, we do that in a very unique way on Sunday mornings, but there still are preparations, I think, that should be made. Do you guys have any thoughts on kind of what that looks like?
I know for us and our family, as far as it relates to Sunday morning worship, we try to prepare our hearts Saturday night. Our boys know that Saturday night's GTBE night, go to bed early night. But why do we do that? Well, we do that so that we can get a proper amount of rest, so that when we wake up, we're not super tired, so that we're not, you know, kind of lackadaisical in our approach to worship on Sunday morning. We during this pandemic and this stay at home order, we've been consistently, you know, just asking the Lord, even over breakfast, you know, prepare our hearts to receive your word. And even when we weren't, before we gather together corporately, that would be a constant refrain at our breakfast table. Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Prepare our hearts to sing your word back to you. If we were celebrating communion, prepare our hearts to visibly see and participate in the gospel message. So going to bed early, preparing our hearts that way, preparing our bodies physically that way, and then preparing our hearts spiritually on Sunday morning to receive the good gift of God's word from the word proclaimed and from the word ministered to God's people.
Sure.
Yeah, and having been in Nate's fellows class last year, I totally adopted and loved that GTBE, go to bed early concept. With six kids at home, I think it's just imperative for us that, you know, we're waking up with joyful hearts, you know, all day. Even, you know, Lincoln, my five-year-old, he has 2 days in his mindset. There's either a school day or there's church day. And so is today a church day or is today a school day? And so we talk about, like, because this church day is set apart. We do things differently. Our entire day looks different from the point on Saturday when we're looking forward to that worship on Sunday. To you know, that day shouldn't look the same, not only from 8 a.m. until 1 p.m. or noon when we get home from church in a normal setting, but even throughout the day. So, I mean, maybe this is legalistic, maybe it's not, but we don't want the day to look anything like other days. So, you know, use of electronics or other like shows and things, that's just not part of that day, because this day is meant to be focused upon God, and all the kids know it. They don't resent it. They know that this is about family worship. They know that this is also a day for daddy to go to work at night and help other kids see Jesus in and throughout scripture. And so this is a day that's set apart for the Lord. So that's just a little bit about what we do in our house. We oftentimes, if the weather's not great outside, we'll do a lot more reading as a family. You know, whether it's, you know, children's books or devotionals, things like that. But that's kind of what the day looks like for us. I know for many, it can be a day of rest. When in vocational ministry, it sometimes isn't such a day where, you know, we get to take the afternoon off. It's always in preparation for something else, but it's something that we do joyfully and we love it.
That's good. All right, Nate. So as is typical for us, we're getting bogged down on the front side of things because there's just so much good stuff here. But looking at chapters, take chapters 11 through 15. And man, if you guys read it this week, there's part of you that's like, holy cow, there's a lot here for lepers and clean houses and clean and unclean animals. And so you know, what are some themes that are takeaways for us? And then kind of answer the question, well, why do you think God requires such careful living? I mean, does he really care about all of these details in their lives and our lives? I mean, how do we bridge the gap then between this, which seems to be really oppressive? I mean, it seems to be, I mean, how do you keep all of these laws? And what's God really trying to reveal about himself and about corporateness and about the communal living in preparation for chapter 16. So,
sure. Well, I think a couple things that are just really good to keep in front, especially as we consider chapters 11 through 15 as a whole. Oftentimes, these ritual laws for purity. So these have to do with the purity of the individual. And one of the things, being impure isn't necessarily in the life of Israel a sinful reality. It still needs to be cleansed, but it's not an intentional act of sin against a holy God. So think about even just childbirth. That makes a woman impure for whether it be 40 days or 80 days, depending on whether she had a son or a daughter. That impurity isn't really a sinful state, as it were, but it's still something that needs to be purified. So one of the things I think is important as we look through chapters 11 through 15 is many of these laws for purity have to do with a separation between life and death. Hmm. So for instance, we could look at chapter 15, for instance, laws about bodily discharge. And we won't read through that. But one of the major dividing realities in that chapter is when something is emitted from the body that is meant to produce life, there's a picture of, well, life is not coming and life is spent. Death ensues. So when you have this this picture of life leaving the body, then that is what makes one impure, because it's a picture of death. Life leaving the body is equitable to death. Same thing for when blood flows during a menstrual cycle for a woman. There's this picture of life leaving the body and death ensuing. So there's this picture of life and death, this picture of that which pictures life, pictures purity, that which pictures death, pictures impurity, or makes one impure. And really too, there's this interesting reality that impurity can spread, right? It has a pollutive nature. And especially in the midst of a global pandemic, we can get the fact that something spreads, right? But we don't often think of sin spreading in that way. But the reality is sin spreads in the same way. It has a pollutive character. So that's one reality in chapters 11 through 15, this distinguishing between life and death. Hmm. But another thing that I think is important, especially as we think about things like food laws, and to go with that life-death motif as well, just to consider leprosy, when you see leprous skin that's dying, it's that picture of death. Death is sloughing off, and that's what makes one impure. It's this picture of death in the body when life should be reigning. And that's always a constant reminder. This is life lived in a post-fall world, mm-hmm. right? Death entered into the world through one man, and therefore death spread to all men because all of sin. It's this constant reminder that we don't live in Eden, as it were. We live east of Eden, where death reigns, and we need a gracious and merciful God to intercede if life is going to come. So that's one picture. But then even when you look at the food laws, I think those are interesting, the food laws. What's going on there? Well, a part of it is still that life-death dichotomy, right? Many of the impure animals are those animals that are going to be carnivorous, that are going to bring death, as it were. But one of the other interesting things is, you know, the laws are laid down and you got this picture of animals that either have a split hooved and don't chew their cud, or they chew their cud, but they don't have split hooves. And this picture of orderliness, I think, is there an orderliness? But have you ever considered, like, there, I think there's also a reminder in the sacrificial system, especially as the food laws are concerned, that these are pictures of something that is distinct from the serpent. And what I mean by that is the curse on the serpent is he would go along his belly and he would move along his belly all the rest of his days. So he's going to be in the dust. And then this picture of split-hooved animals, they're walking on their forefoot, not their hindfoot. So most of their life is spent not in the dust, as it were. So if they're not spent in the dust, there's a picture of purity. Those animals that are walking on their paws, spending all of their time on their paw in the dust, they're impure. So could it be that that's one of the reasons why there's a purity-impurity distinction? Same thing with chewing their cud, right? This picture of ruminating on the word of God. Those animals that ruminate on the word of God and don't spend their time in the dust are considered pure. Those that have some disorder or some differences there, they're impure. So I wonder if sometimes we just think they're arbitrary rules and regulations laid down, but if there's something more to it that has a reminder of life lived in a post-fall world, and we don't want to call those things pure, that remind people of the curse that was laid upon the serpent. And if they're reminders of the curses laid upon the serpent, they're also reminders of the seed that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, which is one reason why when Jesus comes, he declares all foods clean, because mm-hmm. if the sacrificial system, especially the food laws, were meant to be a reminder of the serpent crusher, then they're no longer needed once the serpent crusher has come, mm-hmm. right? So one of the things, now we can eat bacon, praise God for bacon, right?
Yep.
It's a victory food. It's a victory food. I steal that phrase from Dr. Jason Derushi. He likens bacon to a victory food because the serpent crusher has come and we don't need those shadows of ritualistic food laws any longer because the serpent crusher is here. So as it relates to chapters 11 through 15, I think those are the big, big pictures. You've got this picture of that which brings life is considered pure. That which pictures death or life leaving the body is impure, makes one impure or unclean. And then you've got this picture of that which reminds one of the serpent and the curse upon the serpent is impure. And that which pictures something as really showcasing victory over the serpent is clean. That's also why it's interesting that insects that hop on the ground, Moses tells Israel, through the Lord tells the people through Moses specifically, those animals that hop on the ground are clean. Why? Well, it's a picture of constant crushing of the dust, constant crushing of, in a sense, the head of the serpent. These are pictures reminding the people they need to be looking for a serpent crusher who's going to come and, in a sense, relieve them from all of these food laws as well. So I think those are some big picture realities of chapters 11 through 15.
No, those are some good takeaways, some practicalities there. Well done. All right. Well, we got about 10 minutes left. And my guess is some of this will probably carry over a little bit into next week as well. But kind of walk us through, I mean, this is the key to the entire book, right? I mean, chapter 16, moving into, to some parts of 17 and the idea of atonement and sacrifice. So what's going on here in 16? What's the significance of the Day of Atonement and these two goats? And you mentioned propitiation and expiation earlier. Mm-hmm. So define those terms for us and kind of walk through what's going on here in 16.
Sure. So chapter 16 is really the high point of the book of Leviticus. So we have the sacrificial system that's laid out for us at the beginning. And there's always this thought, is that going to be sufficient for the sins of the people? Or are there going to be sins that haven't been atoned for, even by giving the people a sacrificial system that's laid out in the first seven chapters? Well, the answer is yes, likely. Likely that's going to happen. So what is going to be done about those sins that aren't remedied? For those individuals who don't make atonement for their sin. And here in chapter 16, we have the great day of atonement, which is going to be that day set apart in the calendar year of Israel to make atonement both for the high priest and for the sins of the people. So this day is a day set apart. It's going to be one of the greatest days in all of the calendrical year for the people of Israel. It's really the only day that Israel is demanded to fast, right? They're supposed to abstain, that they're supposed to afflict themselves is the way that Leviticus describes it. But that affliction is a fasting affliction. So you have the high priest making sacrifice or atonement for his own sins. And here on this great day of atonement, he can move into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. But we have in the picture of the day of atonement, lots being cast, and lots will fall on the goat that will be sacrificed in the actual tabernacle proper. Right? And then there's going to be lot that falls for the sacrifice, the scapegoat, as it were, as the scapegoat is led out into the wilderness. And both of those picture two different realities as it relates to atonement. One pictures propitiation, the other pictures expiation. And so define those just a little bit. Propitiation is a sacrifice made that appeases the wrath that is rightfully oriented towards sin. So it's the punishment that sin rightly deserves. And we see that in the picture of the sacrifice that is slaughtered, right? Wrath is poured out. The animal is slaughtered, blood is spilt, and then that blood makes atonement. So wrath has been poured out, death has occurred. So that's the picture of propitiation. The picture of expiation is the picture of the removal of sin from the presence of the people, which is that scapegoat mentality. That's the picture of the scapegoat. The high priest lays his hands upon the scapegoat, confessing upon the scapegoat the sins of himself and the people. And then they take that scapegoat, lead it off into the wilderness, And it's a picture of sin leaving the camp. And so that's really the two realities that are taking place on the Day of Atonement are is this high point of the sacrifice that is slaughtered and then the sacrifice that is led away, both picturing propitiation and expiation. So there's a lot of debate as to, so if you read through the ESV, chapter 16 is going to tell us that scapegoat has a particular name, and that particular name is Azazel. And depending on what commentator you read, you're going to get some differences of opinion. There's no unanimity when it comes, but there's general consensus that really the Azazel there is just a scope for the wilderness, the scope that the goat that's going to take the sin into the wilderness, the removal of sin. That's the general consensus there. So anything else that you want to add to chapter 16?
No, I just, kind of bringing that into a modern context here, Nate and Brady, feel free to chime in. You're our current seminarian, so you may have some of this stuff fresh, but just kind of, some of the different views of the atonement. We've only got a couple of minutes here, but, in a lot of circles, this concept of substitutionary atonement is just under attack. You hear, people say, well, it's cosmic child abuse, that God would allow his son to die in the place of people. This is a vindictive God. I could never worship. I mean, many of you have heard these claims. So kind of, you don't need to defend it. I mean, this is the way God has designed it, but how would you, how would you place penal substitutionary atonement? You give a brief definition of that if you feel you need to, at the center of the gospel, really. I don't think that's overstating it.
Sure. Well, I'll jump in, and then Brady, you can, jump in as well. So just by brief definition, penal substitutionary atonement, just penal has an aspect of punishment to it. There's going to be a penalty associated with this act of atonement. That's punishment. And then it's substitutionary. So there's a substitute in place of the one offering the sacrifice. So there needs to be a substitute in place of the individual. And then atonement is a covering for sin, a sacrifice for sin. So really the whole thought is penal substitutionary atonement is the thought of a sacrifice being made on behalf of another that is going to take the penalty or the punishment that is due for sin. So, and I don't think that it oversteps at all to say penal substitutionary atonement is at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel message. All of these other theories of atonement. So somebody might be wondering, well, theories of atonement, I've never even heard of that category. You've probably heard it described in passing though. One theory of the atonement is called the Christus Victor theory, or that Christ is victorious over the principalities and powers of the air. That comes from Colossians chapter 2. Well, that's true, right? He is victorious. He is victor over sin and death. But the reality is, if that's your primary driving thought when it comes to the atonement, then you've left out the reality of the penalty that sin deserves has not been taken care of. Christ is victorious, yes, but what does that mean for those who are still bound in bondage to sin and death? It doesn't answer that question. Same thing with other theories like the Christus Exemplar. Christ is our example. He examples for us. He demonstrates for us how we're to live before a holy God and how we're to treat our neighbors. Well, that's fantastic. He does do that. But what good is that for me if I'm still bound to my sin and loving myself more than I love God and my neighbor? So it's one of those things, we can't get the cart before the horse. If we don't understand that scripture addresses the reality that we are sinners and have sinned against a holy God and deserve his holy, just, and infinite wrath, then all of these other theories are great, but they don't address the primary sin problem. Mm-hmm. Penal substitutionary atonement addresses the sin problem. And the book of Isaiah, especially think of Isaiah chapter 53, Romans chapter 3, when Paul is giving this great excursus about how the law and the prophets all pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ, how the righteousness of God will be revealed in that. Through and through, both the Old and the New Testament tell us that sin has to be dealt with. And the only way sin can be dealt with is through a substitutionary sacrifice, which will take upon itself the just wrath that sin deserves. So, Brady, you want to add anything to that, brother?
Man, I don't have a whole lot to add. That's all really, really good. The basis and the foundation of that doctrine, I mean, is in the entire Bible. I mean, it's here, you know, you're right that sin, and we see this all throughout the study, right? Sin requires, you know, the book of Hebrews, I mean, it's just all over the Bible, you know, that sin requires bloodshed, you know, we have to have some sort of covering for it. I guess the only thing that I can add, you know, as Gas pointed out, seminary student, it might be fresh. Well, it actually is fresh on today because yesterday I presented on a guy named Anselm from the 11th century. And he wrote a book trying to answer the question of why did God become man? And the question that he was trying to answer is how can finite man be reconciled to an infinite God? And his conclusion was that, well, the only way is if this infinite God somehow became man for us. And so that's, you know, that's the you know, the only way for redemption for a sinful people is if God would send himself in human flesh and to actually take on all the sins of the world and be the one great sacrifice, the lamb without blemish, to free us from our sins so that we can have communion with him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, it's, Job 9, you know, for he's not a man, you know, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come together. I wish there was one who could lay his hand upon both of us. Right. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus does. I mean, he becomes man, retains his deity, lays his hands upon both, mediates between the two in a way that couldn't, you know, that couldn't be done any other way. And so, you know, some of you guys out there listening are like, all right, theory of the atonement. I don't really, you know, I don't sit around and talk about these things. But I think Nate's right. I do think that you probably hear more of it than you think. Especially in our modern context with a strong emphasis on things like social justice and, you know, that Christ came to liberate. Again, there's truth in all of these, but at the center of this still has to be the concept of sin. And that's something that's lost in our culture. And if, you know, if the goal of God is for you to have a human flourishing life, well, then liberation theology maybe makes sense. But we flourish in Christ. I mean, the goal is not your best life now, but your best life, you know, in the new heavens and new earth. And that's the promise that we're holding on to. And, so I bring that to you guys' attention. I'm sure a couple of those things will pop up, you know, next week too, as we wrap up Leviticus. But, you know, one of the things that I do, and this will be your, a little hanger, for our weekly commercial. But I thought Nate did a really good job, addressing that concept of impurity, you know, that impurity doesn't always mean sinful in the sense of being outcast because of blatant sin. There are times where it does, but there are times where, you know, and so I, you know, next week, maybe we can start off by just expounding on that concept a little bit. I mean, how do we address this issue of impurity? And then even then, when it appears to almost be sexist at times, right? If you have a woman, you're impure longer. If you have a man, you're impure shorter. This is something that we can't control, right? It's a monthly cycle. I cannot control it. Why would I be, you know, have to make myself clean outside of the camp or whatnot? And so, the only reason I bring that up is I just get a lot of these questions from college kids, you know, who have been kind of inundated with so much modern thinking in terms of, you know, third wave feminism or some other things that are going on. And so I just think, you know, as we bring these things into a modern times, that they may be worth at least, you know, in 5 or 10 minutes, kind of addressing a little bit, if you're okay with that. So,
yeah, sounds good.
Any other thoughts on Leviticus 8 through 16? So, well, I'm sure we'll hit on a couple of those things. That tends to be our MO, to kind of go back a little bit and double dip. So, and I would encourage, if any of you guys are listening and you do have questions that pop up in the reading that you do want us to address, you know, I don't think we have a large following, but we certainly would be willing to address those if you feel that there are themes and questions that we're not hitting, that we're either staying too high or diving too much into the details and there's not enough clarity. Please email Nate or myself, and we'll do our best to address some of those things as they come up. So, All right, LifePoint. Well, like we say every week, we do miss you, and distance does indeed make the heart grow fonder. So we look forward to gathering together soon and continue to pray for you guys. But Nate, would you mind closing us up in prayer this morning?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, you are good to us, even when we don't deserve your goodness. And the reality is we never deserve your goodness. Your goodness is shown to us truly, fully, in the person and work of Christ, and the fact that we're united to him by grace through faith. We get to receive your goodness as a good gift to your people. This morning, you caused the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust. You are merciful to humanity, but you're gracious to your people. You have shown your grace to us in opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ. You've been gracious to us in removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. You've been gracious to us in giving us ears that hear. And all of those realities are realities that lead us to faith and repentance in Christ. And now we're united to Christ by grace through faith. And we receive the blessings that are ours in Christ. Christ earned them for us, gave them to us, and gave them to all who are in him. And even as we were studying about purity and impurity, and the reality is the law is fulfilled in Christ. He is our perfect law keeper. And he has earned for us a righteous standard that we receive by grace through faith. We are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and now we are sitting secure in the finished work of Christ, our King, who, as it were, abrogated all of the old covenant, fulfilling it in himself, such that now we get to rejoice in things like bacon and all of those good gifts that you've given to humanity, because our great serpent crusher has come and has fulfilled all of those laws that they were intended to point to. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Christ is the perfect law keeper, the perfect fulfillment of all of the old covenant, and is our great covenant King who loves us and who gave himself up for us. So Lord, I pray that our time in Leviticus would always be oriented towards that end, increasing our affection for the Lord Jesus. And would you be glorified and honored in your people this week as we seek to live lives of holiness and distinctness for your glory, for the fame of Jesus, and for the edification of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Grace
well, thanks,
peace.
Guys.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll see you guys, Lord willing, next week.